notice on the back of your worship sheet an outline if you choose to look at it. The title is Knowledge is Bliss, Ignorance is Deadly. Going to do a topical from 2 Peter, having now finished what I call 2 Peter proper. We've worked our way through 2 Peter, and what I like to do is when I get through a letter, a book of the Bible, to do a couple of topicals that come up in that letter and treat them by being able to look at the whole letter. And so we finished 2 Peter, and ignorance is mentioned twice, and knowledge is mentioned again and again and again. No, knowledge of. And so because of their frequency and their major part in the theme and purpose of 2 Peter, I wanted to take some time to consider the issue of knowledge in 2 Peter particularly, also because of a persistent false teaching out there related to knowledge. I say out there, but it may be in here as well. It's one that is so common. It's being packaged right now in a new way, or has been for a couple of years now, but it's not new. And it relates to, there's sort of two views, two camps, so to speak, that are at extreme ends. They're opposing or opposite views on the issue of knowledge. The one view is knowledge is everything, get more knowledge, and I'm speaking of biblical knowledge, Bible knowledge here. Knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. Know all the facts, know all the answers. And the stereotype of those holding that view are often, the stereotype often of them is that they're cold, indifferent, they're not warm, they're not very Christ-like. At the other end, an opposite view of knowledge is one that knowledge isn't important. That's not the issue. The facts, the right answers, the right information, the right biblical knowledge is not so important. Just love Jesus. And the stereotype of that group is that they're warm, but shallow and easily tossed about in their views. And it really comes down to a misunderstanding of knowledge. And so I want to look through 2 Peter. I want us to come away with a biblical view of knowledge. And of course, in this case, talking about biblical knowledge. I'm not going to be talking about biology or molecular science this morning or geometry, but biblical knowledge. So I want to come away with a biblical view, a few areas I want to look at here related to knowledge, and I want to end on the issue that both of those opposing views tend to miss. Believe it or not, they both miss the same thing. Now, the first thing we see about knowledge is that it is absolutely necessary. It's necessary for salvation, and it's necessary for the Christian life. We're in 2 Peter, starting in verse 1 of chapter 1. I'm not going to read all through the whole letter, but in verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. There's no being in equal standing with the apostles. There's no obtaining of faith by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ without knowledge. Because faith is what? Faith is in something. Faith is about something. So there has to be knowledge for there even to be salvation to begin with. In verse 16 of chapter 1, Peter refers to what he preached to these Christians. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Referring back to that scene we just had read to us from the Gospel, Peter says, we made known to you. What? What do you make known to them? You don't make feelings known. You don't make impressions known. You make knowledge known. Peter shared with them, as well as the rest, because he said, when we made known to you, verse 16, but they proclaimed the truth about Jesus Christ. Knowledge is absolutely necessary for salvation. And no one in either of those opposing views would argue that, of course. The person who says, you just gotta love Jesus, you're gonna say, who's Jesus? And they're gonna tell you. And what are they gonna tell you? They're gonna tell you information, facts, knowledge. And of course, the person in the other camp that's all about Bible knowledge is gonna say, of course you must have knowledge. But we see here biblically, regardless of anyone's view, biblically, knowledge is necessary for salvation and for the Christian life. Verse 2, back, chapter 1, back to verse 2, Peter's saying to these Christians, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. So the living out of the Christian life, the growing in grace and peace being multiplied, this requires knowledge. Jump down to verse 5 of chapter 1. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. Excuse me. And knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is short-sighted, so short-sighted, that he is blind, having forgotten what you forget. Knowledge, information, truth. Having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And Peter ends this letter, chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So biblically, biblical knowledge is absolutely necessary. It's necessary for salvation. It's necessary for the Christian life. There is no salvation apart from hearing the truth about Jesus Christ. That's knowledge. Peter made known the truth about Christ. Not myths, but the truth. The second thing we must realize about biblical knowledge is the source and authority. The source, chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Verse 17. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, so when Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word. To which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy, verse 21, was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The source of biblical knowledge is God Himself. He has spoken. He spoke to them on the mountain, they heard Him. He spoke to His prophets, He spoke to Moses, He spoke through them, they recorded His Word. The source is His Word. He used the men, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, just like I use a pen to write, though you may not be able to read my writing, I use a pen to write. The pen is a means. I am the source. The Lord has used men to bring forth His Word, but the source of biblical knowledge, of biblical truth, is God Himself. And the authority is Scripture. His Word. Scripture is mentioned there in verse 20, 19, the prophetic word. But if you turn over to chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, Peter says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant, unknowing, lacking knowledge, and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." So the authority is Scripture. And not what we want to make Scripture say, but what Scripture actually says. Now, we're excellent at twisting what someone else has said. We do it from an early age. "Well, you didn't say that I couldn't have ice cream. You just said I couldn't have cookies." Right? We twist and we turn. From a very early age, we know how to twist what someone else says to fit what we want. When we do that, doesn't make it right. We do it well. That doesn't change that the authority is the Scripture, God's own Word. What comes up in this passage in chapter 3 is the issue of ignorance. Because there is a danger, a very real danger in ignorance. 3:16-17 again. "As he does in all his letters," referring to Paul, putting Paul's letters on par with Scripture, because they are Scripture. "There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. You, therefore, beloved," verse 17, "knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lost people and lose your own stability." Ignorance makes us vulnerable. It's like not having a secure anchor. You are tossed to and fro in your ship. But when your anchor is secured, you have stability. You will not drift onto the reef. At the least, the danger is a vulnerability on our part to end up fruitless and ineffective in our knowledge of Christ. Back to chapter 1, verse 8. "These qualities, if they're yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Whoever lacks these qualities, what? They've forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." But there's more than just a danger of being ineffective or unfruitful. In chapter 2, verse 2, referring to these false teachers, Peter says, "And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed." The vulnerability in ignorance sets us up to follow false teachers, which leads to a blaspheming of the way of truth. A scoffing at, a looking down on, a calling hypocrisy what is not hypocrisy. We may be hypocrites, but the gospel is not hypocrisy. There's also the danger just above verse 2, verse 1, at the end of it, these false teachers, they bring in destructive heresies. Who's going to be vulnerable to those? Those who are ignorant. Even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. There is a deadly danger related to ignorance. It is very real. And those who are unknowing, who are not firm and steadfast in the truth, are vulnerable, they're unstable, and they're in danger of being tossed to and fro, led astray, or maybe even kept. From truly trusting in Christ, and their own soul is in danger. And this ignorance has nothing to offer but that destruction, death, a maligning of the truth. 2:17. These false teachers are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. They may look like the storm front that's going to bring us the water we need, but they're empty clouds. They've got nothing. Nothing. Backing up to verse 12, it says, but these waterless springs, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. They're ignorant. There's a very real danger in ignorance. Knowing the truth is absolutely necessary. They proclaim Christ, these false teachers, but not the Christ. They proclaim Him as Savior, but not as Lord. They proclaim Him as have coming in the flesh and dying on the cross for the payment of our sins, but they say He's not coming back. Is it okay that they just love Jesus? Absolutely not, because they've got the wrong Jesus. They've got the Jesus of their own making, of their own understanding. And their ignorance is no joke. It's no laughing matter. There'll be false teachers. They're not thinking, I'm a false teacher. Aha, I'm going to lead everyone astray. They themselves are deceived. They're deceived in their ignorance. And it starts with a twisting of the Word of God to make the message what we want it to be. So it's not that we're victims and not responsible, but we are responsible. And the warning here, again and again and again, throughout 2 Peter, there's a warning here. Ignorance is not bliss. You ever heard that saying? Ignorance is bliss. No, it is not. Not when it comes to Jesus Christ. Heaven, hell, the eternal state of your soul, it is not bliss. Knowing your Maker, standing before Him, it is not bliss. Ignorance is not bliss. It is actually deadly. Knowledge, however, is not automatic. It takes effort. So the message rubs our sinful desires the wrong way. And the having and the holding on to that knowledge rubs our selfishness the wrong way, because we like things to be automatic. And isn't there a chip I could just stick in the side of my head and I would just know geometry? No, there's not. And there's certainly not one for the kind of knowledge we're talking about. It requires effort. 1:5. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and your virtue with knowledge. Verse 12 of chapter 1, Peter says, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." It takes effort on the part of the teacher. It takes effort on the part of the listener. It takes effort. Stop moving and what happens? Things stop working. Life takes effort. So does biblical knowledge. Chapter 3, verse 1. "This is not a second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." He's written two letters. He's going to make every effort till he's pushing up daisies. And even after he's pushing up daisies, he's going to have made such efforts to have letters in place that he's still stirring up their thinking about that which they already know. It takes effort, and the effort doesn't stop. And the call on the Christian, verse 18 of chapter 3, is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Effort is involved. Work is required. Diligence is a must. But notice here, it's not effort to find new knowledge. Now, it may be new to you, because you never read that passage in the Bible before. Or last time you read it, you were falling asleep. Or it was a long time ago, and it seems new to you. It may seem new to you, but ultimately it's not new. There's no new word of God sought here when we talk about biblical knowledge. Chapter 3, verse 2, "that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the command of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." That you would remember what has already been delivered to you, which has already been communicated by God. That you remember it. It's not a new knowledge. It's an effort to know the revelation that God has already given us, and an effort to remember it and have it on our minds and understand it. It's the work of an active and engaged mind dwelling upon that which has already been received, revealed, and delivered. I know there are plenty of people who want new revelation from God. And they're going to go seclude themselves somewhere and get silent and await that new revelation. It's not going to happen. If they get any revelation, it's either going to line up with God's Word, so it won't be new already anyway, or it'll be from Satan. Or it'll be their own flesh, their own thoughts. The Word has already been delivered. The knowledge has already been revealed, preserved, and brought for us, to us. And the effort is knowing it, that there already is. There's a past few years, I've been hearing about this, there's a Christian famous woman teacher that a lot of churches like, and there's a book written by a former president of a seminary in Texas that some people have gone to, and they talk about this thing called contemplative prayer and experiencing the presence of God. In the same book, he'll talk about the authority of God's Word, but then they'll talk about this idea of silence. Or she'll talk about it, and they're getting it from some other people. And they put it out there, and they're like, go and get alone and get quiet and experience God. Now, I could buy into that. If in that, they meant, you dwell upon His Word. You read it, you meditate it, you turn His Word over and again in your mind. Then I buy into that. But no. Note what they say is this. By silence, they're not talking about solitude and getting away from noise and distractions. They're talking about clearing your mind. I'm having so much trouble getting this in my mind. Why would I ever want to clear my mind? And then when I clear it, then what? What do I want him to put in? I got an idea. How about his word? Yeah. He's already given it. See, that sounds spiritual. You want to experience God. Be still and know that I am God. Their favorite verse. Be still and know that I am God. And into still, they read, clear your mind. See, God's word is the authority. The psalmist tells us to be still and know that I am God. And then they misinterpret, be still. And that psalm says what? Why do the nations rage? They clamor and they try to bring down the Lord's anointed one. But they can't. They won't. Be still and know that I am God. He's not saying clear your mind. There is nowhere in Scripture you will ever read clear your mind. You will read set your mind on things above where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. You will read offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You will never, ever, ever, ever read in Scripture clear your mind. Not at all. Not ever. But people will quote Scripture to you, and they'll give you fancy DVDs and big-selling books, and they're a lot easier to listen to than I am. But they're wrong. They're false teachers. Peter was warning about false teachers saying Christ wasn't coming back. These are false teachers with their subtle ways twisting the authority, the Word of God. To give it a message that we find more acceptable and more pleasing. But is utterly false. And you'll buy it if you're ignorant of a biblical understanding of knowledge. You'll buy into it and you'll go there. And there's danger there. A destructive, a deadly, a real danger. There's something probably the most important thing about biblical knowledge that both of those opposing views that I mentioned at the beginning, both of them miss. Again, you've got that first view that just, they pore over Scripture. They read commentaries and they've got theologies down pat. They've read volumes or they listen to things and they've got all the right answers. You give them a biblical knowledge test and they will pass. And they look down on those who don't have that kind of biblical knowledge. But that's that one kind of perspective on knowledge. And the other one, just love Jesus. Just love Jesus. It's all good. He's loving. Just love Him. He's got a plan for your life. Just love Jesus. Know and experience. Be still and know Jesus. Both of those extremes miss Jesus. They both miss Jesus. You see, because the subject of biblical knowledge, what biblical knowledge is all about, because the subject is what? Is what something is about. What is biblical knowledge about? It's not how to fix your car. It's not how to make a better cake. It's not how to do geometry. Yes, that's the current theme in my life as I try and teach it to my daughter. Okay, that's not what biblical knowledge is about. Biblical knowledge is about a person. A triune person. It is about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Most often in Scripture mentioned is Christ. Chapter 1, verse 2. Very easily missed. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 8. In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And he ends his letter, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to Him, because He's a person. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The knowledge is about Jesus Christ. It's about knowing a person. Jesus Christ has come to make the Father known. He does so through the work of the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 1, Formerly, God spoke through the prophets, but now He has spoken through His Son, who is the radiance and the representation, the exact proclamation of His glory, that we might know the Father. The apostle said to Him, show us the Father. He says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. It's about knowing Jesus. It's that simple. The second view is kind of right in that, but in poo-pooing knowledge, and putting down information and the truth and understanding what God's Word actually says, they miss Christ, because the only way you can know Christ is through His Word. And that first group, who's all about knowledge and being able to answer all the Bible questions right, misses Jesus too, because it's all about Christ. Jesus said in John 17:3, you probably can all quote it now, as I quote it about every other Sunday, now this is eternal life, He says in His prayer. This is eternal life, that they may know You. He's talking to His Father about the apostles and disciples and those who come after Him. That they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. He doesn't say they might know about You, that they could answer all the questions on a test and pass, but they would know You. They would know You. That requires knowledge. I know my wife. It means I know her favorite color. I know what flowers she likes and doesn't like. I know how she communicates. But those aren't simple facts about some inanimate object. They're about a person whom I know and who knows me like no other person does. Because it is a relationship. It's what got destroyed when Adam said, I'm the authority. And I'm going to allow Your Word, God, to be twisted so that I could do My will and eat that one piece of fruit. And then he heard what? Footsteps in the garden. He and Eve were what? Hiding. They were hiding. The relationship broken. And then what did God do with Israel? He gave them His law that they would be His people, that He would dwell among them. It's even why they had to make sure the outhouse was outside the camp. No snickering, all joking aside, was because He would walk among them. But what does it say in Isaiah chapter 1? Oh, an ox knows its owner, a donkey, its manger. I probably flipped that around a little bit. But My people do not know. They do not understand. Later in chapter 1, He says, stop with your sacrifices. Just stop coming to My temple. Wait a minute. They knew about His temple? They knew how to offer sacrifices? Of course they did. They had a knowledge of His requirements. What didn't they know? Not what, who. They didn't know Him. They didn't know Him. How do you know a person? Do you know a person by going somewhere, getting quiet, and emptying your mind? No, you don't know a person that way. You get to know a person by knowing facts about them and growing in an understanding of what those facts about them mean about them. This is how there's no new knowledge to be gained. You can memorize the Bible and yet still grow in knowledge. How so? Because it's a growing in an understanding and a knowing of a person. That is the subject of biblical knowledge. That is the goal of biblical knowledge. It is knowing Jesus Christ, who perfectly reflects the Father, who no man has ever seen. And He does so in us through a work of His Holy Spirit, who is also fully God. It's knowing a triune person. The triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Knowing three who are one. That's the subject matter, and that is the goal. You see that again and again throughout Scripture. Yet we miss it. I could have preached all about knowledge this morning and glossed over that And some of you would not even have caught it, probably. But the knowledge is about Christ. You could have all the Bible facts down and miss Him. You could name Him and be all about loving Him, but if you don't like the Bible facts, you'll miss Him. From beginning to end, it is about Christ and our means to knowing Him is His Word. Once and for all time delivered. And to our great blessing, here in our own language, multiple translations with access to the original language, programs to help you and books to help you understand that, we've got His Word. It's knowledge. Knowledge of Him. I understand that it sounds more personal to talk about going and getting alone and clearing your mind that you might experience God. But that's not how it works. We are to know the person of Jesus Christ through His Word. And His Word is to be on our mind. That our thinking would be transformed. Because if we empty our mind, we're going to think like man, woman, child. But God is not a man, though He came as a man. Though Jesus Christ, fully God, became fully man, He did so to reveal the Father, to become our great high priest, to become our sacrifice. But because He became a man, doesn't automatically mean now we can understand God. No. It's through His Word. It comes up, the issue of knowledge is throughout this letter, again and again and again. And this false idea that the knowledge is an end to itself, or that we don't need these facts and these truths to know Christ. It's false ideas. They don't go away. They're still there. They're both false. And if we're ignorant of the right view of biblical knowledge, the necessity, the source, the authority, the dangers, the effort, and the subject of it, then we are vulnerable to buying in to that deadly perspective that's empty. I find it ironic that Peter says false teachers are basically empty clouds, and this false teaching is telling you to empty your mind. But it's empty. Does this ever get dry and stale? Does God's Word ever get... Yes, it does. Does it ever get that way to me? Yes, it does. Do I ever read God's Word and I just read letters and words on a white page? Absolutely. Is the solution to go in a corner and empty my mind? No. But I talk to the person whom the Word is about. And I tell him, nothing's going on here. I don't know if there's sin in my life, or my mind's been in the wrong places. I don't know. I don't even feel like being here. But this is Your Word. And it reveals You. Show me Your glory. In Your great mercy and to Your glory, show me who You are in Your Word. And you keep reading. And you keep praying. And you keep reading. And you keep praying. Looking at the reading as a means to an end. And that is knowing Jesus Christ. And the One who sent Him. It requires a work of the Spirit whom we don't control. But it's ironic to think that if this Word that we have delivered to us somehow stops being exciting. We want to go listen to man or empty our thoughts. That's empty. His word is sweeter than honey. It is a lamp unto our feet, as Peter himself said, and we do well. I'll end with 119. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention. As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We do well to pay attention to the Word and know Christ and His Word until He comes back. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you that you have provided for a reverse of what happened in the garden. That you have made a restoration to you and knowing you as Father possible. You revealed yourself and made that reconciliation possible through the one, the same, the only, Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you that we are not left in the darkness without a light. And yet, Father, our tendency is to want to figure things out on our own and come up with our own view on what something in our darkness looks like. To come up with our own view of who you are and what you are like without your lamp. It's ironic, but we are a fickle people. Contradictory. Needy. Thanks be to you that you are a gracious and merciful Father, abounding in loving kindness. And you meet our need, our true need, in every way. As we've spent time in your word this morning, Father, may your word go forth. May the lights go on by a work of your Spirit. May we see Jesus for He truly is. May we know you for who you truly are. May you grant faith unto the first. May you grow faith where it was already. Through the ministry of your Spirit by the means of your word. May we, Father, who are here this morning, by your grace and to your glory, grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior. Carry us . Keep us consistent. We would not be tossed to and fro. We would not lose our stability. That we would be fruitful and effective in our knowledge of Christ, to whom belongs all the glory, both now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.